Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise for your mercies, which are new each and every morning. We give thanks and praise for the saints who have passed on before us, who have given us examples of what faithfulness in you looks like. And we pray that as we persevere in this life of faith, that we may ever hold fast and cling to the promises that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Through thick and thin, through darkness, through the deep, dark valleys of our lives, that we may come to you in heavenly splendor and heavenly glory and joy and peace, and that we may be able to share in the gifts which you have given us for eternity. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I'm not prepared. I don't even have my Bible out here. So while I get my Bible, you guys can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And we have a few things to kind of finish up, so to speak, for Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We kind of went through the questions that our little guide has given us, and you know, pretty straightforward stuff. It's stuff that we've talked about oftentimes before. Are there any questions about before we get on to our last little bit in Matthew? Any questions lingering from last week, or questions lingering from the service today, or questions lingering in the back of your deep, dark minds that you haven't asked a pastor ever? Any questions at all?
Reserve the right to ask at some other point.
Okay, yeah. I'll give you a spot at some other point in time, and we'll go with that. I was kind of thinking about, we have the election coming up, right? I am. Thank you for checking. We got the election coming up, which I'm not here to tell people how to vote. I always tell people, vote your conscience. But something to be mindful of, and this is something that, me kind of reflecting back on Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy, you have all these kings, terrible kings, right? Good kings, terrible kings. They've done some pretty evil stuff. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't follow in his statutes, his precepts that he set for them. But nonetheless, God uses them and is faithful to his people in spite of the sin of our leaders, right? I thought that, I'm like, wow, that's comforting, right? That no matter what happens from this, our Lord is going to use it for his benefit, because that's just how our Lord works. And so there's no reason to fear. There's no reason to be afraid of what the next 4 years looks like, right?
Yes, if you remember back when Trump got elected, all the doom and
right.
Everything that everybody was so afraid because.
Yeah. Yeah.
It didn't really, it wasn't perfect, but it wasn't as bad as they.
Right.
Right,
and that's, it's something important to keep in mind is that no matter what happens, no matter who gets elected, my life isn't going to change that much, right? Still going to be here, still going to be worshiping the Lord.
Yeah.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, it's pretty clear that I think
Christ so that these people are established by God.
Right.
Right. Maybe not always for godly sakes, but
yeah.
To establish order.
Right. Exactly. And you know, that's the thing about, you know, even in the Christian life, it says to pray for those who govern over you, even if you don't like them, even if they're persecuting you, as, you know, Romans chapter 12, I think it is, says, right? The Roman government persecuting Christians, and Paul says, hey, pray for them, right? Because God put them there. Right, and that's a statement of faith, right? That is not a statement of I understand it correctly. That is a statement of I believe that God has got this in control no matter the political sphere I find myself in.
It's such a temptation to judge others.
Mm-hmm.
And I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that, you know, all of humankind has come up short.
Right.
And we don't always know, you know, everything that they may have done.
Right.
They, and God, you know, God uses those that can accomplish his purposes both short and long term.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And, yeah, so I don't want to, you know, dwell on this for forever, make this a political Bible study, we'll move on, but I just wanted to share that with you, that was something that I had thought about, and that brought me comfort, and there's no reason to fear either way.
I confess I didn't ask you yet.
Yeah, it's hard not to.
And I have evidence to prove it.
Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah. It's hard not to, right? And again, this is my fears. Whenever Christians become so caught up in the kingdom of the world that the kingdom of righteousness is no longer the kingdom of righteousness.
Yeah.
Right. Because then the kingdom of righteousness becomes a kingdom of self-righteousness, not a righteousness given by Christ, right? And so that's my prayer, not only for this election, but for, you know, all time, right? For the Christian church on earth always, that we, you know, as Luther was very famous for confessing this separation of the two kingdoms, right? You have the kingdom of the left hand and the right hand. And there is a separation there, right? Not to say that the kingdom of the right, which is, you know, your faith in Christ, shouldn't influence or guide you in the kingdom of the left, because it should. But that doesn't mean if you're a good citizen of the kingdom of the left that you have grace, mercy, and peace and forgiveness of your sins in the kingdom of the right. Because what does that turn into? A kingdom of works, right? Of what you do. A kingdom of, again, self-righteousness, right? And so something to always keep mindful of, and I need to remind myself of that too. Because I fall guilty of it, and I fall prey of it. It's just another tactic of the devil. He knows us best, right? Okay. Matthew chapter 1. So we've talked about, I think, pretty much everything that we've covered here in Matthew chapter 1. I just wanted to make note of a few things that I didn't get to in the last class. So throughout the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, in the Greek, it uses this word, you know, so if we look at like Abraham, it was Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, so on and so on, so on. The father of, the father of, the father of. In Greek, this word is agenesin, which means beget. Okay, so you have like this father beget this father, beget the son, which became the father of, you know.
Don't some Bibles have it that written?
Is it King James, maybe?
Yeah.
I don't know, actually. It could be.
Yeah.
But yeah, so it's this begetting language, which is the language of, well, where else do we use the word beget?
In our creeds.
In our creeds, right? And who's begetting who?
Begotten.
Yeah, okay, begotten, right? So the father, or the son is begotten of the father, right? So what does that mean? He comes from, right? That's the... begotten from the Father, right? So it's you know, here's the, it's the seed language, right? The seed language. Here's the seed from the Father, and the seed begets what now becomes the Son, right? And so that's how, you know, the language is here operating here in Matthew. But something to remember also whenever we talk about the Son being begotten of the Father. How does that fall short of how we understand fathers begetting sons?
Because they're also the same.
Because they're also the same, yes. How else? Is there ever a time that a father would not be a father for a person on earth? Yeah, before you have children, right? Right, before you have children, you're just a dude, right? So, like, if this was just, like, you know, normal everyday life, this person right here is just, he's just a dude, right? And nothing happens. The seed, you know, is still here within him. And then once the seed comes out of him and he begets a son, as soon as he begets... you have son, and then you have, he's no longer just a dude, but he's father, right?
Would he still be a dude if he had a daughter?
See, now you're getting into answers I can't, or questions I can't answer.
He's still a father.
He's still a father. Yeah.
Also one of the fathers, one son.
Right.
Which is different than our humanity.
Exactly. And so, let me ask you this. If there's a time whenever a father can not be a father and just be a dude, is there ever a time whenever God can just be a God and not a father?
No. Well, this happened in the beginning.
Yes. So, this happened in the beginning. And but in the beginning, there was no what yet. How do we measure, you have, you know, was it in like year 0.1 whenever the father begat the son? Or was the, did the father beget the
son?
Yeah, it's before time, right? And what do we call that? Before?
Eternity.
Yeah, eternity, right? So there's this action of the Father begetting the Son in within God Himself that happens outside of time. It happens in eternity. And so there's never a time whenever the God our Father does not have a Son. There's never a time when He's not begetting the Son. It's something that always is in existence outside of space and time. Okay? And that's important because that's why we have this in the creed. Begotten from the Father before all worlds. God, right? Father being God. Of God. So God out of God. Father being light. Light of light. Very God of very God. And so, because as soon as you have... this being God, and this being not God, everything falls apart, right? And if there's ever a time whenever this is God and this isn't God, then who's superior? God the Father, right? Because he was the God who pre-existed this God. But we don't confess that. We confess that this begotten is an eternal action happening outside of time. Does that make sense? Okay. Clear as mud? Clear as mud. Okay. So anyway, that doesn't really pertain to Matthew chapter 1 per se, but I just wanted to point out the begetting language and the relationship of the Father and Son, just because it's important to understand why we have the creeds as we have them, right? So, but I guess it kind of bears semblance.
Did you say that this differs in the language of proceeds from? Maybe the prophet, I'm throwing this out just for the sake of argument, maybe
yeah.
The prophets proceeded from the Father and the Son, in effect. Maybe not.
Yes and no. Insofar as they're messengers.
Yes.
And whenever you have
Christ
is special.
Yeah, or Jesus is special.
Right.
And Jesus is special.
Yes.
Because he's not proceeding from the Father.
But he's begotten.
He's begotten
of the Father. And so you have the Holy Spirit, right? Who that's who belongs this action of proceeding. Right, so being sent from the Father and the Son, and certainly the prophets, you can even throw pastors in there, so on and so forth, are proceeding, being sent by the Son, right? Especially as we see in John chapter 20, whenever Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and certainly the Father is in on that action too, right? Matthew chapter 28, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. So you have people being sent from, proceeding from, so, but not in who they are in their substance, but in their vocation, perhaps. Whereas the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, Son, in substance, but also... The difference here is, again, from eternity, right? There's an eternal proceeding from the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit, right? There's never a time whenever the Holy Spirit wasn't being sent, just like as there is never a time whenever the Son wasn't being begotten from the Father, right? It's just who God is, which, again... Yet, it's not three people, it's three persons, one essence. I can't describe that to you, but that's just what the smart people way back when in the early church came up with. They didn't come just invent it, right? Scripture obviously confesses it, right? That language of essence, I think is helpful. Essence in person. If you're ever confused, just read the Nicene or the Athanasian Creed and it sets you straight. Right. Yeah, that's right. Okay. All right, so we have. For the fathers, you have the begetting language. For the woman, whenever it says, in verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz, out of or coming from, right? That's the language of birthing. Father, it says by Ruth in my ESV translation. But you have this out of language in the Greek. That ek language is what it's called. So this is ek, so this is out of. And so this is actually important language in the creed too, because the God of God, light of light, that's God, ek God, so the out of part, right? And so this is important because then whenever it gets to Mary in verse, let's see, in 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, and out of whom, and it's interesting here with Mary in the Greek, it has both. So you have the out of, and you also have the begetting, right? Why would you have both? Begetting Jesus, the one being called Christ.
Is the ek out of, is that strictly in a physical sense?
Yes. Here we would take it as a physical sense, right? And so what would that point to? Yes, but I mean even broader in scope than that, just surely the humanity of Jesus, right?
Born human.
Yeah, born human, right? Just how we talk about God of God, right? God ek God. You have the substance of God the Father begetting or coming out of and being the substance of the Son. Same with here. You have Mary, who out of whom comes Jesus, and he shares the very substance of Mary. But yet he's begotten. Jesus is begotten. Begotten of who? Not of the Father Joseph, but of God, of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's what's interesting about the Greek. Is that the agenethe, well, it's a different word. So there's this thing in Greek called the divine passive. So it's like if I said, I was baptized, the action of baptism is happening to me. I'm not making it happen. I was baptized. See that? Right. And the subject of who's behind that isn't always implied, or who the actor of the action is isn't always implied. And so if I said, I was baptized, you would say, and someone asked, well, by who would you probably say? Yeah, by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by God, right? God baptized me, right? And so there's the divine passive like that all over the place in Scripture. And here, in verse 16, there's... tell me if this is too much, but I think it's interesting. So this is an aorist form of the verb, and it's kind of just the simple, like, past tense, like, this happened, right? Doesn't really say anything about who's the action and... you know, who happened to who or whatever. But here we have again a fe. So this fe right here is the passive form. And we would call this a theological or a divine passive. Okay? So it's Jesus was begotten is how English should read, but it doesn't. It just says the husband of Mary of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, right? So I like the Greek here because it shows not only in these, you know, in this word showing the humanity of Jesus, but also here in the divine passive, it's showing the divinity of Jesus. Right? So that's happening all there in verse 16. So how I would read it is Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, out of whom, so the out of whom being described to Mary, was begotten, right? Jesus, the one being called the Christ, is how that reads in Greek. And so you see the ek describing the humanity of Jesus, and the egenethe describing the divinity of Jesus, being ascribed to this divine passive not mentioned in the text itself, but we would ascribe that to the Holy Spirit. Any questions? It's a lot. Were you able to follow along okay with the Greek and all that stuff? That's fine. That's fine. You can, yeah, right. Just say, hey, in the Greek, you know, and it's important to know, like Jehovah's Witnesses like to use Greek a lot. And so there are some things that, I'd be like, oh, you know Greek. Let's go here. And then describe the humanity and the divinity of Jesus from this, from John chapter 1, which they love so much. Anyway, that way you can be like, hey, my pastor taught me this cool thing about Greek. Have you heard it? Right? Okay. So, all right. So let's talk about the numbers then. The numbers. There's 14 generations in, from Abraham on, there's 14 generations. From David on, there's 14. From Jeconiah, there's 14. Right? So there's three sets of 14. And so I was reading my commentary here, and it was talking about the number 14 and what people have thought about it. And he seems to believe that the number 14 points to 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and 2, where there are 14 names listed from Abraham to David. That's the genealogy given in 1 Chronicles 1 and 2, as of those 14 names. But there are some omissions that Matthew, I guess with means of literary license, there's a few omissions that he has, and some repetitions, like in second and third parts with Jeconiah. You can count twice to get to 14. But again, pointing to the purpose of the number 14, communicating the symmetry of the divine purpose throughout the history of Israel, throughout the history of God's people. So it's not that 14 itself is communicating some divine number, which numbers often do that in Scripture. But it's just something to show the symmetry between the generations of Israel and how God works through them. Okay. Any questions on that? All right. So we kind of got stuck on a little bit the genealogy of Luke versus the genealogy of Matthew last week. And so I wanted to clear that up. And I didn't write it in my notes, so forgive me if it gets too technical, and just tell me to back up. So what this commentator suggests is that Matthew is primarily focusing on and giving a royal genealogy from David to Salathiel. Yeah, that's in there somewhere. Yeah, so basically he's saying that there's a royal genealogy being emphasized in Matthew's gospel because he's trying to make the point that Jesus is the king, right? He's the king who sits upon the throne of God forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which was promised to David, okay? Whereas the names in Luke are not the names of kings, per se. So I'll give you the traditional Lutheran way of looking at it. Lutherans throughout the generations, throughout the ages, have argued that Luke offers the genealogy of Mary. That's what Lutherans have argued. And then Matthew's genealogy is of Joseph. Luther himself held to this view. And the reason that we would say that is because if you look at Luke, so let's turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. We have Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Okay? And so, if we take it as the, as was supposed of Joseph, if we take that, then, let me back up. So you can take this one of two ways. The as was supposed of Joseph, is that saying that Jesus, being the son of Joseph, as was supposed, that as was supposed was just applying to him? Or does it apply to the rest of the names listed there? Right? And so Lutherans traditionally have said, well, that's just talking about Joseph. And so the son of Heli would then be the it'd be the father of Mary. So the as was supposed just refers to Joseph, but the son of Heli would be Mary's father, and then that would then be Mary's genealogy, which would make sense why it would then go all the way back to Adam, because Eve is, or because Mary is essentially a fulfillment of Eve and what Eve couldn't do. It's fulfillment of the promise of Eve. Because God gave the promise to Eve that, what was the promise that God gave to Eve?
That a Savior would be born.
Yeah, that a Savior would be born. That
she thought she was going to give birth to the Savior.
Yeah, Mary thought she was going to give birth to the Savior. But, or not Mary, Eve thought she was going to give birth to the Savior, but Eve is the one who kind of completes this promise that was first given to Eve, why am I blanking on that verse? So Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, right? And so her offspring, the woman's offspring, what will he do? He shall bruise your head, your being Satan's head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right? And so you have Mary fulfilling that promise that was given to Eve. And so that would make sense that it would go all the way to Adam, right? Because genealogy is always done by the father, done by the male seed, right? It's, you don't measure genealogy by the female in this time period. But you see the completion of it being there with Adam and Eve. And so that's a strong argument for this being Mary's genealogy, because then it's more clearly stated in Matthew's genealogy than that that's Joseph's genealogy, right? But the thing is, you know, most people acknowledge this too, is like, well, then Matthew didn't do a great job of communicating whose genealogy this was supposed to be, right? People realize, you know, if this is the case, then Matthew or Luke didn't do the greatest of job of making it clear that this is Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's. And it takes some literary license to be able to figure it out, which, whether that's his intent or not, I don't know, but anyway.
It's two different intents. You have different authors who have two intents. Their intentions are different.
I think so. I do agree with that. We've expressly stated Matthew's purpose, which was to show that Jesus is the king, the promised king that sits on David's throne forever, right? And so you have that lineage of David's family, the royal kings, being fulfilled in Jesus. But here in Luke's gospel,
Matthew's the legal record taker.
Right.
By vocation.
Right.
Luke's the physician.
Yeah.
I'm not sure where I'm going with this, but I'm just trying to figure out.
Well, it's
why did Luke do this?
Right.
Because
right.
At that time he was writing, it's because he understood that this is promise in Genesis.
Yeah.
3.
Right. Right. Getting those.
A likely explanation is that Matthew follows the line of Joseph, Jesus' legal father.
Hmm.
So from a legal perspective, while Luke emphasizes that of Mary,
right.
Jesus' blood relatives.
Hmm. Right.
Well, you know, this part maybe says, so it was thought. You know, right there in verse 23.
Yeah. For Joseph, yeah.
Yeah.
And so it's like, you know, you measure it through the male, you measure the genealogy through the male, and so, you know, you have the, you know, so it was thought that Jesus was, or that Joseph was the male, but it was actually God the Father, but here's how we're going to measure it anyway. You know, and then you go on with Mary's genealogy, which,
And all of her genealogy is all men, except for her, right, at the end.
Right, right, right.
If you look at all that, it's all the son.
But something that we could also use to point towards Matthew being Joseph's bloodline versus Luke being Mary's bloodline is that in Matthew, who is most often the subject of Jesus's, who is God communicating to most in Matthew's gospel when Jesus is an infant and trying to be born and go to Bethlehem and go to Egypt, so on and so forth? Who's mainly the subject of that? Yeah, let's go take a look at it. Yeah, so, let's see. Let me ask it this place or in this way. In verse 22, of chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife. Joseph is kind of more the actor in that situation. He's more the one being communicated to by God, right? And then you have the flight to Egypt, you know, in verse 13, an angel. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So you have Joseph, Joseph, Joseph. Not that Mary's absent, but he's the father, the protector, the one who makes sure this happens, right? And so in verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, you know, so on and so forth. Then we get into John the Baptist, and then Joseph kind of disappears from the rest of Jesus' life. And then, whereas in Luke chapter 1 and 2, the focus is more on Mary. What kind of stories do we get in Luke's gospel that we don't get in Matthew's?
When the angel comes to tell Mary that she will
bear a son.
Be the mother of Jesus.
Yes, absolutely. And then you have Mary visiting her cousin Elizabeth, right? So you have all these things happening to Mary, right? And not to say, again, that Joseph isn't there, but that's not what Joseph or what Luke's trying to emphasize. That's what people would argue. To Joseph, right? And so how this, so going back to what you're talking about with the legal scheme of you know, Jesus being legally the king of the Jews, right?
The heir of the throne
in a legal sense, but also in a blood sense, because in Luke chapter 3 verse 23 I believe, yeah, David's in there still, right? So in verse 31, the son of Malai, the son of Mina, the Matthew, the son of Nathan, the son of David, right? So David is, so not only is Jesus the son of David, the inheritor of this throne, this line of David, in a legal sense, but in a blood sense. Right, right, exactly. And so almost saying there's no doubt who this Jesus is. He is the son of David.
Abraham and Isaac's in here too.
Right, right, in Luke's?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, and so, yeah, emphasizing... again, the inheritor of these covenantal promises, because he is the faithful one who fulfills mankind's side of the covenant faithfully, but then gives us all the promises and inheritances and all that comes with that. So that's the difference between the two genealogies. There's been some, you know, there's other ideas and theories out there. Yeah. Is it even worth going into? Probably not, because we made it make sense, and so let's just leave it at that.
I think it's fitting. Luke, who appears to be fitting, Luke, who was supposedly a Gentile, okay. The importance of who the Messiah is and, you know, where he stems from, and the fact that he's come for all nations.
Yeah.
We
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And there's a good reason too, why the genealogy of Jesus is where it is in Luke's gospel. Because it happens where? After the baptism, right? Right before Jesus goes into the temptation, or is tempted in the wilderness, right? And so that's an interesting placement of the genealogy. I haven't looked into that recently. I looked at it once upon a time. It's something about how it's like it kind of foreshadows a new birth, the new birth of baptism, right? This regeneration, right, kind of points forward to that. Anyway.
Can I ask one more question about this question?
Yeah, absolutely, please.
So if you look over here at Luke, it talks about Noah.
Yeah.
So shouldn't we see some reference to Noah over in Matthew 2?
Good question. But Matthew stops short of that, going back that far. So he starts with Abraham,
okay.
But
all
the way back to Adam.
Okay.
Right. Good question. Anything else? Well, I think I'd rather start fresh with chapter 1, verses 18 through, 25? Next week. But let's just go ahead and read it once together, that way we'll have it fresh on our minds. So, can someone read verses, someone just want to read it, 18 through 25?
Consider this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
All right, perfect. A lot to talk about there. A lot of themes starting there.
Could I make one observation?
Yeah.
As I was thinking about this the other day, I was reminded of the portals again.
Mm.
COVID-16.
Yeah.
And what the portals was talking, that the devotion was talking about is, you know, this very costly, you know, for God, okay?
Yeah.
And was the cost too great? And it talks a little bit about, or implies, what are God's options? What if he decided, I changed my mind, okay? What would he do? Would he be like a potter? Would he just break the jar and start all over again?
Right, right.
In other words, just wipe out
humanity,
or maybe he says, I don't want to do this anymore.
Yeah, right, exactly.
So, it just goes to prove, you know, that does what he says he's going to do, all the way back to Genesis, through Abraham, and Isaiah, his prophets, and it's so we have a God that we can truly loves us, that we can rely on.
Hold fast to his promises and be sure that he's going to bring about those promises, right?
Yeah. So that tells us that the evidence is the promises he makes for eternity for us
right.
will be kept.
Right. Right. Yeah. And that's self-comforting, right? Because in this world, talk is cheap. Right? Words are cheap. I mean, again, full circle. Politicians, election coming up, right? Talk is cheap. And to have promises on this grandeur of scale to be actually kept is really surely nothing short of amazing, right? And you know what else this points forward to, or points to, is the patience of God, that he patiently endures all the sin and garbage and stuff that we do, and put it upon his son, right? And so he looks at us anymore, and it's like, I don't see that person in their sin, but I see them as forgiven creatures, right? And as I always tell people, what's going to damn you on the last day isn't that you're a thief, or, you know, that you're an adulterer, or if you're, you know, this or that. What's going to damn you is if you're an unbeliever, right? You're justified by grace through faith, right? That's the unforgivable sin, if you sin against the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. I don't want what the gifts that the Spirit brings me, right? If you're doing these things, if you're, adultering and stealing and stuff like that, that's not good, and, probably indicates a distrust of the first commandment anyway, and those are things that we hold fast in faith to the promises and forgiveness that we have in Christ and the gospel throughout all our sin, right? And that person has no fear, because the Lord is faithful to his promises.
Jerusalem the golden.
Oh. That's another song to play at my funeral. Add to the list.
I'm not adding it to my list. It's on Concordia Publishing House. It has a CD. It's called the Hymns of Comfort and Peace.
Yeah.
It has a little booklet
that goes with it.
There's a couple of places where what the printer says is parent.
Nice. That happens.
I want to ask one more question. I want to go back over what Susan said.
Oh, yeah.
So, in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, there was Adam and Eve and God.
Yeah.
But the devil was.
Mm-hmm.
Where did the devil come from? Maybe I am showing my ignorance on this, but
it's not a common thing to know, I'd say, but he's a created being of God. He's a fallen angel.
Okay.
So he's an angel,
I've heard that before.
Right, so he's a fallen angel. That is, I had to go back and look. There's bits and pieces here and there, but there's something in first or second Peter about, and in Jude, about the devil. But basically, he's a created being who's fallen. So you have, all the heavenly hosts were created on the day, third day, whenever he created heaven and earth.
Okay.
Right, the heavens and the earth. So that's heavens being heavenly places and everything that comes with the heavenly places of, you know, angels and archangels. And what is an angel? It's angelos in the Greek, which means messenger. Okay, so an angel is a messenger. For whatever reason, Satan didn't like the message of God. And so this is where we see Satan becoming now a false messenger, right? And giving us, he's saying, you know, did God really say this? And he's giving us the false messages, which, you know, the Lord gives. And so basically he's trying to, again, political debate has now become who can yell the loudest, right? Satan's yelling pretty loud, right? He's trying to yell over anything that you can get from Scripture, what comes from God, what comes from his angels, right? And so that's where I wanted to preach on this for the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels. You remember how we had the feast day where we had the red come out for, what was that? Was that St. Luke? Or no, that was, I forget who we celebrated. It was the Holy Cross. Yeah, Holy Cross Day is what we celebrated. And then like the next week was white, which was St. Michael and All Angels. But I had Mercy on the Altar Guild from going from red to white to green to like red again the next week. So anyway, but one of the, actually posted it on Facebook, but it's a picture of St. Michael having this spear. He has a spear and he's got his foot, you know, on a drag, I think it's either a dragon or a snake's neck, and he has the javelin stabbing into him, right? Saint Michael is, we always talk about Jesus conquering Satan, right? Which certainly he does. But Saint Michael being the messenger, get rid of the false here, messenger of God, goes and delivers that message of Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil, and defeats Satan, stabs him, right? Because Saint Michael is the chief angel, right? And so you could almost think of Saint Michael and Satan, also known as Lucifer, the bearer of light, actually. Different tangent I won't go on. You could almost envision them being probably around the same sphere of responsibilities before Satan fell and took kind of the angels underneath him with him. Okay, so you get glimpses of, I could figure out the Bible verses and give you a fuller picture. This is kind of how we view Satan and where he came from.
So he became a rebel
at the very beginning. Right. So he fell before Adam fell.
Right.
But he fell in much the same way, except he fell without temptation is the difference. He just wanted to be God, right, out of his own free will.
But doesn't that mean that that could happen again, like in new creation? Because if Satan was able to just think that with no temptation, where there was no sin at that time, but he still kind of did sin.
I would say no, because in the new creation, if your desire is always to be a child of God, then you're not going to want to sin against God.
But then how did Satan originally sin? Or how did he fall?
Because Satan never had that true desire. Because he was created and had the desire to. So there's a difference between, you know, Satan, he's created, right? And so his desire is godliness and ungodliness. We're created, you know, by God. We fell into sin, and so now we have us who, you know, who are redeemed, who have baptism, communion, the Lord's Supper, so on and so forth, right? We have the simultaneously saint and sinner, right? So we are saints, completely redeemed by Christ, and we're sinners. We want to be saints forever. This is what we truly want. But this part of us, our sinful flesh, has desires too. And right now in our sinful flesh, we truly, we don't want to sin, but we still do want to sin, right? And so we're kind of in this, you know, in-between kind of place where we, our flesh is struggling against the Spirit, right? But on the last day in our death, this is wiped out and taken care of. And so now, we all along who wanted this now have it, right? Whereas Satan, he had these two, but he chose this in creation. And I don't know if he had an opportunity to repent or not, but this is what he chose.
And that's what he is.
And that's what he is. And this is how he still exercises. That's what he'll always be until the last day, whenever God judges, you know, the heavens and the earth and throws into the lake of fire. Satan and all his minions and unbelievers into the lake of fire.
Could there be another fallen angel?
Well, certainly all... And this is where I'm confused, because, you know, in Genesis 3:15 it says the offspring, your offspring and her offspring. So I don't know if the devil begets, so to speak, and gives birth to other demons, or if
I've
right, but I've also heard it's I've heard it said that, you know, once that heavenly rebellion happened, Satan did take some angels with him too, and then that's the demons. I don't really know. I'd have to go back and look. I have to go back and check. I'd have to go back and read and study. But that's how I understand it. So to answer your question, Satan's desire was always for this.
And he was created.
He was created with both. Right? And so us, we're actually created as this. We're not created as saints redeemed by Christ, right? That's something that we're reborn into, recreated into. And so then we once we finally have this and heaven and getting rid of all the sinfulness, so on and so forth, we can finally be who we always wanted to be, who God created us to be, or created Adam and Eve to be, right?
So we're all angels created with godliness and ungodliness?
No.
Okay.
We're not angels.
No, I mean us.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I would say so, because then that's how you get some angels falling away with Satan from God. And so I've also heard it, whenever that happens, then they can't go back. Right, God judges them right there, and then if you're Satan, you're always with Satan, and if you're with God, then you're always with God. And you know what's funny is, like, I don't understand why demons or Satan would ever rebel against God, because in Scripture, whenever Jesus excommunicates demons out of people, or when Jesus walks up to a group of demon-possessed people, they're like, holy crap, it's Jesus. like, what must I do? You know, like, you know, and so they fear and tremble because they know they're outmatched. And so that's, so it's like, why would you ever? I digress.
So the offspring of the serpent could be Satan's minions and or sin itself.
Sin not being a, well, sin isn't necessarily a something begotten, right? It's a disease rather than a person, right?
A pandemic,
right? Yeah, exactly. Okay, but...
That helps me.
Okay.
I understand now.
Right.
Oh,
okay. Talking about... Yeah. I gotcha. No, that's a good question. And thank you for not asking it then because, you know, new people trying to join the congregation talking about Satan and, you know, the ecclesiastical battle and stuff like that. Yeah, not always a great... That's something for those who are more mature in their faith, probably. You know, maybe I'll have to edit that part out of the recording. We'll see. Anyway, any other questions or comments? Okay. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.